You come to help those who gladly do right. We'll remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved?
Good morning.
Good morning.
Bill, I need my clicker.
Yeah, I guess you would.
It's good to see you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to be here, to stand before you, and to preach the Word of God. I'll go ahead and say this before I get started this morning. I'm up here a little bit late, but you know, in my 2.5 years being here, I have learned that it's only fitting to blame all things on Joe, okay? So, getting started a little bit late here, but we're going to make it through. But all jokes aside, we need to have an appetite for more gospel anyway. So join me, follow me along in your Bibles as we will be doing some turning. Waiting on the Lord is a recurring theme that one will find when reading the scriptures. David writes in Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." While the exact circumstances behind this psalm are unknown, we can conclude that David writes these passages at a low point in his life. It's as if when you read Psalm 27, David is giving himself a pep talk. Note Psalm 27:11. Psalm 27:11, and note what David writes there. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of my enemies." Verse 12. "There are false witnesses, and they breathe out cruelty. They are speaking harsh things against me," David says. But in spite of his fear, we can conclude that David chooses to focus on his faith in God. Note what he writes in Psalm 27:1. Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Going into verse 3, "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, and this I will be confident," David says. Again, this psalm concludes with that phrase, "Wait on the Lord." Likewise, note what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 40, the verse is 31. As a matter of fact, we just sang this a moment ago. Isaiah chapter 40, the verse is 31. The prophet writes, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Think about the context of this passage. This is written in light of the destruction to come to Israel and Judah because of their transgressions. But remember, this is the same chapter that mentions that voice crying out in the wilderness, does it not? Take a look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye a way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, we know this to be a reference to John the Baptizer based upon what we can read in Matthew 3:3 and Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Going back to Isaiah here, God is giving his people a word of comfort. God says, though destruction is coming, the promise that I made to Abraham will still come to fruition. "So those who wait upon me shall be renewed, shall be built up, shall be given strength to continue walking with the Lord." So again, wait on the Lord. I suppose the question then we should be asking ourselves is, what does it mean to walk with the Lord? What does that mean? I tell you what, this morning I'm thankful that God did not tell us to figure that out by ourselves, right? It is such a blessing to have the Holy Scriptures to reveal this answer for us. In Isaiah chapter 64, I believe the prophet here gives us a practical look at waiting on the Lord. And while this letter by this prophet was written roughly 750 years before the coming of Christ, there is still application that can be made to our lives today. The sermon this morning is entitled, Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. And we will look at what waiting on the Lord is and what it looks like through the lens of the prophet Isaiah. If you will, join me in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Takes us to our first point. Waiting on the Lord is acknowledging his sovereignty. Waiting on the Lord is acknowledging his sovereignty. That is his supreme power and authority. Earlier this year, we studied the topic of leaning on God and how part of that deals with talking to him. We noted that we are able to talk to God the Father through prayer, right? And we mentioned that prayer is not only an opportunity for us to express our heart's desires and our wants and place that at his feet, but it's also a time for us to express thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he is capable of. Doing so is a reminder to us that God is in control. So as we make our way through Isaiah 64, note the words that Isaiah uses in this prayer to God. Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Isaiah says, God, I long for your presence in my life. I long for your presence in the nation's life, and I ask you to be near, Lord, because of who you are. How often do we pray that in our prayer, church? Is that something we should be mindful of? Lord, I pray for your presence in my life, for your guidance, and for your protection because of who you are. You are he who can tear back the heavens. You are he who can cause the mountains to shake. As a matter of fact, you put them there in the first place, Lord. Here Isaiah acknowledges, God, you are all powerful. As a matter of fact, the Lord has already demonstrated his ability to make the mountains shake, has he not? Has he not? Take a look at Isaiah 64:3. Note what he references there. Isaiah 64:3. When thou did terrible things which looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence, Isaiah says. So this speaks of what God was able to do in Exodus chapter 19 at Mount Sinai. There when God was preparing to give Moses that law, we can read there in Exodus chapter 19 that mountain was filled with smoke and it began to quake. Again, God has demonstrated his ability to do that. Isaiah 64:2. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Isaiah says here, Lord, your presence is as a consuming fire. You are the one who has the power to make the waters boil. The word here used for boil is the Hebrew term ba'ar, which means to gush over and to swell. Well, what Isaiah is saying here is, Lord, you are the one who put the waves of the sea in motion. He says, I acknowledge that. Likewise, Isaiah writes that God has demonstrated his ability to overtake their enemies. As a matter of fact, this is why the enemies of Israel know God's name. Recall 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you will, you can join me there. The events of 1 Samuel chapter 4, you'll remember that the nation decides to go to war without God's approval against the Philistines. And the reason why no one sought God's counsel, the reason why no one went to Samuel the prophet, is because Israel, at this time in their history, has slid away from God. And so they go out to fight against the Philistines, and in this first battle, they suffer a major defeat. So the elders of the land come up with this grand plan. Let's go to Shiloh and fetch the Ark of the Covenant, because it could be the case that once we get that and bring it into the camp, we shall Be victorious. Note 1 Samuel 4, verses 6 through 8. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the verses are 6 through 8. Remember when that ark came into the camp of the Israelites, there was a great noise. It was so loud that it could be heard on the other end of the valley of the Philistines' camp. And they were wondering, what's going on? What's the cause for all of this celebration, especially after the defeat they just faced? Why are they so joyous? Note what the Bible reads. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Again, verse 8, woe unto us. Why? Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? The Philistines say to themselves, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Imagine that. God's enemies, God's adversaries know of his power and what he has done for his children, right? They said, we remember what this God, we've heard of what this God has done to that great nation, Egypt, and how he laid it waste. Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee. That is going back through history. The only God that has spoken, Isaiah says, is you. The only God that man has heard is you. There is no other God's power that has been demonstrated, Isaiah says, except yours. We know that idol gods are no gods at all, are they? But the fact that man over history has tried to make idols proves what? What does it prove? We have an original and we have a counterfeit. You can't have a counterfeit without a what? Without an original, right? The fact that man has tried to make idol gods throughout history proves that there is one supreme God. One cannot simply create the concept of God, right? But what man has tried to do throughout the years is make a God that's tangible, that fits to their demands and their lifestyles. Again, Isaiah says it is Jehovah God that has revealed himself to his people through the power of his creation and the providence towards his people. Simply put, there is no God like Jehovah. That needs to be the confidence that we take each day in our lives. There is no God like Jehovah, like the one that we serve. Note Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. I don't know if you ever had a conversation with anyone and they ask you something like this. I have. Well, you talk about who created the world, right? And you say, listen, it's God. We attribute that to God. Have you ever had anyone ask you, well, who created God? I have. You go, wow, what a question, right? Well, then who created him? Isaiah chapter 40, again, beginning at verse 13. Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Who schooled Jehovah God? Who gave God an education? Let's all shake our heads. No one this morning. There's no one, right? Going into 14, with whom took he counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the paths of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Can we say no one? No one has ever done that, right? You've heard me say this before. I'm going to say it again. God is not on our level, is he? He's not. There's only one true God. That's Jehovah God. The latter of verse 4. It reads, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth on him. The one who waits on God, trust in him. As a matter of fact, we've talked about faith before and how faith is without faith, we cannot be pleasing to God, right? We cannot be pleasing to God without faith. Hebrews 11:6. But one of the elements of that faith is trusting him. Do you trust him this morning? It's a trust in God. It's trusting him. The one who waits on God is content with the Lord's provisions. This is why Paul was saying, whatever state I have found myself, I've learned to be what? I've learned to be content. I can build up a barrier around myself with everything that I have on the inside, knowing that the Lord will supply all of my needs, right? That's the one who trusts, who waits on the Lord. The one who waits on the Lord is fine with God's timetable. Sometimes that's a struggle for us, isn't it? We'll wait on the Lord for him to act in his time. Sometimes when it comes to those blessings of life, we say, look, I want blessings and I want them now, don't we? That's how we expect it to work. But that's not what waiting on God is all about. Again, it's about trust and confidence in him. Isaiah 64:5. Thou meetest him that rejoices and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. So here Isaiah records what's necessary for one to have fellowship with God. Those who remember, those who think upon him and remember his ways. Simply put, Isaiah says we must desire to be like the Lord, right? To be a follower of him, we must desire to have fellowship with him. To have fellowship with him, we need to be like him. He is righteous, therefore he calls us to be righteous. And we know this is only possible today for us because of Jesus Christ. It is at this part of Isaiah's prayer that he transitions. And this will take us to our next point. Waiting on the Lord is admitting our sin. Waiting on the Lord is admitting our sin. Note Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah writes, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as a filthy rag. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Going into verse 7, and there is none that calls upon thy name that stirs up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Isaiah writes, Lord, we have polluted ourselves with sin. It is our sin that has taken us away from you like a leaf in the wind. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what sin does, doesn't it? Sin takes you further than you ever thought you would go. And it cost us more than we ever thought we'd have to pay. We can see that when we study Genesis chapter 3, right? When God comes walking in that garden, he would ask Adam, where is he? Remember, we studied that before. God's not asking for knowledge because he knows where he is, but that's rather to get Adam to understand where he once was and where he now is standing. Our righteousness is nothing. Whatever we would call righteousness, Isaiah writes right here, is as a stained rag not fit to be used. You know, the society in which we live today makes it hard sometimes for us to see ourselves in this light. Right? I was doing some research about what people want to hear in their religious messages today. And the number one thing that I found is people want to be told that they're good people. We want to be told that we're good people. We want to be told that we're all right. We want to be told that, you know what we're doing is just fine. If we just supplement a little bit of Jesus, we'll be okay. What's wrong with that, church? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that thought? We're okay the way we are, but if we supplement a little bit of Jesus, we'll be just fine. The problem with that is it takes us from seeing things the way we ought to see them, right? We must have the proper perspective in life. We talked about one bringing themselves low last week, right? Being able to humble ourselves and understand our need for a Savior. Now, when we speak of one bringing themselves low, this is not saying we all need to walk around feeling like we are the scum of the earth or we are the lowest of the low. But again, it's about making sure we have the proper perspective. That perspective being, look at what my righteousness has produced. Is that how we should see it? Church, that should be a resounding amen this morning. Don't just stare at me this morning. Look at what my righteousness has produced. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm fine. No, look at what our righteousness produced. Right? What has our so-called righteousness cost God? What did he have to pay to atone for our sins? This is exactly what God is trying to get his people to understand in the first chapter of this book. Join me in Isaiah chapter 1. And know how the prophet is talking to this, to the covenant people. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Note verse 3. Isaiah chapter 1. We should ask ourselves that. Look at what my righteousness has produced in spite of all that God has done for us. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3. The prophet writes, the ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people doth not consider. They're not being logical about this, the prophet writes. You often hear me use that word in my sermon, consider, consider, consider. It's, can we stop here at this point in Scripture and rationalize? Can we be logical about a certain Scripture? Isaiah says, listen, my people don't do that. They don't consider, they don't stop to consider all that God has done for them, right? They don't do that. Note verse 4. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. They have done a 180 and went away from me, he says. Right? In verse 11, you'll find they were going along with all the ritual aspects, right? But their heart and their devotion to God was missing. But note what Isaiah writes in verse 18. You see, understand, he says, what your righteousness has produced. Because if you can understand what your righteousness has produced, then you will be able to accept the invitation that God is extending, right? He extends an invitation there in verse 18. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Again, let us be logical about this. On one hand, I want you to consider all that your righteousness has produced. But on the other hand, I want you to consider my goodness and mercy and grace that I will extend to you. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Again, understand what your righteousness has produced. But again, unfortunately, society at large, we fight this very notion. Sometimes we like to say, I heard it this way, well, I'm a good person, we like to say, right? I'm a good person. Well, I'm not like that group of people over there. I'm sorry for y'all sitting on this side. It's not that you did anything wrong. You just happened to be on the wrong side this morning, okay? I'm not like that group of people over there. Or at least, I'm not a criminal. Or I could be worse. Are these not the things we tell ourselves today? I mean, you know, at the end of it, I'm a good person. But we need to understand that without God, there is no righteousness. There is no righteousness. When compared to God, what we deem good amounts to nothing. Do we understand that, church? Yes. If it were about our goodness, we need to ask ourselves these questions. If it were about our goodness, the things that we deem good, the things that we could do, listen, we say that they're good, why does Jesus have to go to the cross? That's the question we should ask ourselves if we're ever tempted to say that to ourselves, or if we hear, well, this person is a good person, or I'm a good person. If it was about my goodness or your goodness, why does Jesus have to die? Fair question? It is. If it's about our goodness, mankind never transgresses in the first place. Fair question? Think about it. In that garden, man had only one law. We talk about the complexities of the law of Moses, and sometimes how it's difficult to remember this and that. There was one law. One. Don't eat of the fruit from this tree, right? It was about our goodness. Man never transgresses in the first place. If it was about our goodness, then man wouldn't have to be judged by the book, by the word, by a divine standard, if it were about our goodness. The truth is, Isaiah writes here, all that our righteousness has ever produced is more unrighteousness. The only thing that our righteousness has produced is more unrighteousness. This is why Paul would write what he did in Romans chapter 3, the verses 10. The Bible reads there, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, as there was a debate between the Jew and the Gentile. No one could sit in their corner and say, who's more righteous than the other? Amen. None righteous. No, not one. Now, if Isaiah is writing here that our righteousness is as of filthy rags, is not fit to be used, then what's the answer? What do we do? To whom do we turn? What's the answer, church? Yell it a little bit louder for the people, Bill. You got some people afraid to say it this morning. What's the answer, Bill? Thank you for bailing me out, Bill. Jesus is the answer. Jesus and his gospel. How does Romans 1:17 read? The Bible reads there. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, those who are justified, those who are in a state that says, just as if I never sinned, shall live by what? Shall live by faith. It is because of Jesus that we can be declared righteous in him. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul writes, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." That is, he made him, Jesus, to be our sin offering. Like the sin offering of old, our sin was symbolically transferred to him. He knew no sin. Like that lamb of old, it had no sin. It was innocent, but it had to die. Why? Because the offerer had a great need, right? The offerer had a great need. Righteousness needed to be accounted to that Old Testament offerer, right? Absolutely. Well, under the new covenant today, we know righteousness can be obtained in him. Why is this important? Well, today, well, it's vital because, again, we have to keep the proper perspective. We must remind ourselves of our transgressions. We must continue confessing our sin to him because it keeps us in the right frame of mind. And having the right frame of mind will help us transition into the next part of Isaiah's prayer. And that is, waiting on the Lord is accepting his molding. Waiting on the Lord is accepting his molding. A mold is used to shape hot liquid material. The hot liquid is fluid enough to fill the space of the mold, and later it's hardened to be a finished product. And this is the idea that we find here in Isaiah 64:8, except clay is used. Isaiah writes, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." Israel's very being is owed to God. It was God who fulfilled the promise that he made to Abraham by making a great nation out of his seed. Because of this, God is their Father. Same is true of us in Christ today. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, and that's something we should have memorized. We spent 14 weeks in Ephesians. But take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10, and know what Paul writes there in reference to those who are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10. Paul writes, "Therefore, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Right? It was God who created that nation. It was God who shed his blood and made the church possible. We owe him thanks for that, and that he is our Father. Likewise, God is the one who must mold us into what he would have us to be. Isaiah writes, he is the potter. He is the one who forms. He is the one who shapes. He is the one who fashions. And you know, interestingly enough, many agree with this statement, right? I've heard it put this way: Lord, just mold me into what you want me to be. Have you ever heard that before? Lord, I just mold me into what you want me to be. But some believe that it just happens, just like this. Lord, you work your magic. You mold me while I maintain my lifestyle, right? You work your magic, and I'll stay where I am. That's how many think it comes about. That's not how molding works. Molding cannot happen without true submission to him. Again, Isaiah writes, we are the clay. We are the substance used to create something beautiful. Which means we must ask ourselves a question. Am I in the position to be molded? Is that a fair question? As we have noted, you can't mold hard clay, can you? It's already a finished product as it has already been molded by something else. Again, are we in a position to be molded for God to work on us? Is our heart soft or is it hard? We must ask ourselves, have we been shaped by something else? Because if we have been shaped by something else, we need to understand God can't shape us. What do we think Paul is trying to get across in Romans 12:2? What is he trying to get across there? Be not conformed to this world. Be not molded by the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? We can't fit the mold of the world and try to fit the mold of God at the same time. If we are the clay, this also means that we have no room to make arguments with what the potter wants to create, right? He is in control. He does the molding. Well, then the question we should ask ourselves is, what is God trying to create? How would you answer that? What is he trying to create in you, in your life? Sometimes we talk about God's will. What is his will for my life? Well, what is he trying to mold? What is he trying to create? Well, Christians, yes. What is God? It starts with the H word, I-W-I. He's holy. What else is he? It starts with the R. We've been talking about it. He's righteous. He wants to create something holy. He wants to create something righteous. How is that going to come about? By following his mold. That's how it comes about. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses 4. We'll find that God has done all that he has done for us that we might be partakers of his divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, the verses 4. 2 Peter 1, 4. The Bible reads, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That is, that we might be like him. Isn't that what it's about? Isn't that what it's about? Yes. That we might be like him. Can't do it without him revealing that to us. If we are the clay, this also means that we need to understand that molding does not only take place when things are on the up and up, right? But molding can also happen through the trials of this life. That's important. Some believe, well, you know, it's. I had this conversation a few weeks ago. It's interesting that when things are on the up and up and things are comfortable, well, I just know that that's God. And again, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from him. So I'm not saying don't acknowledge him. But you know what? We also need to acknowledge God when we're in those trials of our life, right? Absolutely. Take a look at what Paul writes in Romans 5:3-4. Romans 5:3-4. Romans 5:3-4. Paul writes, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. It's purpose for those trials, right? God can take our trials and mold us into what he would have us to be. Likewise, consider the words of Joseph in Genesis 50:20. At a time where his brothers thought that he was going to take revenge on them, right? Genesis 50:20. Genesis 50:20. Joseph says there, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good. That is, he says, my brothers, you had a plan, right? You had a plan. And your plan was to get rid of me, right? That was your plan, to get rid of me, to do evil against me. But God had a plan too, didn't he? And God's plan involved using your ill feelings towards me, right? To send me away, to send me to the place that I needed to be, to be molded into what I am now, ultimately to be put in a position to save your lives, right? I had to be where I could be molded. Joseph most definitely understood what it meant to wait on the Lord, didn't he? Absolutely. We can find there, after interpreting those dreams, he sat in prison for 2 years waiting on the Lord for his timetable. If you take one thing away from this lesson, I pray it's this. If we allow ourselves to be molded by God, we can be transformed into something that we never thought possible. As a matter of fact, if you survey Hebrews chapter 11, you'll be able to find that chapter is full of ordinary, common people who stood on their faith, who acted on their faith, that God was able to take, mold, use, and to transform them into something beautiful. Let us strive to wait on the Lord every day. Let us look to Him, acknowledge Him, confess our sins to Him, and allow ourselves to be molded by Him. If we can do this, we will be able to look for Him, and that is anxiously waiting for His return, because we know He's coming back. We talked about this some months back. We are His children. We are the light. We're not in darkness, are we? So His return should not be a day that we fret. It should be something that we are looking forward to, that day when the Lord returns and gathers up all of God's faithful and ushers them in to heaven. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, know that God has done everything in His power to demonstrate His love to us. He gave His only begotten Son that we might have life, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to knowledge of the truth. The truth is, God has provided one way for all creation to be saved, and that way is Jesus. Jesus says so in John 14:6. The Bible reads there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And how one takes that way is laid out for us in Scripture. The Bible reveals that one must hear the word of God, according to Romans 10:17. It reveals that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that should come into the world, according to John 8:24. It reveals that one must come to repentance, according to Acts 17:30. It reveals that one must confess Christ as Lord, confess Him as the Son of God, according to Romans 10:10. And it reveals that one must be baptized, according to Mark 16:16. It also reveals that one must live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation 2:10. It could be the case that you were here this morning, and upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, "Listen, I need to do a better job of waiting on the Lord. I need to trust Him. I need to improve my walk with Him." It could be the case that you are here and you simply need prayers of your brothers and your sisters. Whatever the case may be, I ask you, why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy God. see.